James chapter 5 this morning. We've been going through James for a while. We've seen that the theme of the book is holiness, practical holiness, how to live an authentic Christian life. We saw that the beginning of that is it's going to be through trials and perseverance, so we need to pray. And then he reminds us in chapter 2 that it's going to be the railing of the Christian life. It's going to be on the law. Law-keeping is part of it. And it's going to be moved by the engine of faith. Dead faith is not going to be moving the Christian life. And then you might think you can go out and do it. And so in chapter 3, he kind of levels us and points out that if you just took the tongue, you would find out your complete failure. And that is one of many members of your body. And then he concludes that section in the middle of chapter 4 with repentance, a need to repent. And now we've come to the final section at the middle of chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 11 through the rest of the book, is this final section on different areas of holiness. He talked about the area of society and living with people and critical speech. Then he talked about the area of the future and making your plans and how we should make our plans. And we shouldn't arrogantly assume that we know what's going to happen tomorrow. We should be submitting to God's will. And then we've looked at the area of wealth and riches. He gives an indictment to the rich that they've been hoarding wealth. It was gained by an unjust wages, and it was kept by injustice in the courts, and it was being used for their own personal pleasures. And he condemns that. And then he gives an appeal to the poor, which we saw last week, which was waiting for Jesus to return. Wait for Jesus to return. And while you wait, fortify your hearts. Don't grumble and complain. And then to be encouraged, remember to keep looking to the prophets, looking to Job's example of perseverance, and then ultimately looking to God, who is full of compassion and mercy. And now he switches to another area. Keeps switching to these very different areas of how to be holy. And this is the area of what we could call life circumstances or the self. He's going to deal with all sorts of circumstances in the next, really, 12 through 20. And verses 12, 13, and 14 we'll read together. They can fit together, but we're going to only look at verse 12 this morning because it's such an unfamiliar topic. That it's important to just mention and look at without kind of jumping over quickly. And so we'll read James chapter 5, starting at verse 12. This is the word of Almighty God. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Is anyone of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer seeking direction. Lord, we need now your Spirit to empower the preacher and to open the hearts of your people so that we can hear your word and we can see Christ our Savior, that we can be convicted of sin and be encouraged by the gospel and built up. Lord, we ask that that would happen, that you would be pleased by that and glorified. We pray for that now in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. In preparing to become a pastor, in the PCA at least, in the Presbyterian Church of America, I had to read through the Westminster Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, Larger Catechism, and Confession, this summary of beliefs. And I had to say what I believe. They didn't want me to come in and say, not tell them what I believe. I had to tell them what I really believed. And so I had to compare and contrast and say, this is where I believe and this is what I disagree with, and if there was any places of disagreement there. And I'd read the document before. I knew generally a lot of what was in it, but I'd never read through it with a fine-tooth comb saying, do I believe this? Can I put my word on the line that I affirm this statement? So I was doing that in seminary, you know, and this starts with God, you know, and the scriptures, and there's a chapter on Jesus Christ, a chapter on faith, a chapter on repentance, a chapter on justification, a chapter on the law, on worship. And then I came to chapter 22, and the title is Of Lawful Oaths and Vows. And I thought, what? Why is this here? I don't really know if I know what I believe about oaths and vows. And if we understand the historical context of when they wrote that, these Westminster Standards are written during the Protestant Reformation. There's really three main streams that come out of that. You have the Lutheran stream, you have the Reformed stream, and then you have what's called the Anabaptist stream. And this Anabaptist stream was very diverse, very scattered, as it were, but it was generally viewed as the left wing of the Protestant Reformation. Some people who trace their roots here would be Mennonites and some Quakers and some Baptists, but many Baptists actually find their roots here in the Reformed stream. And one of the things the Anabaptists said is that it is sinful to take a vow or an oath. It's unbiblical, and they quoted this passage among others. And if you're a governor or you're in the government and someone says they're not going to ever take an oath, that gets you a little nervous because you need them to swear oaths in courts, and they need to swear oaths when they join the army and when they do all sorts of things. So it was kind of not something that everybody loved. When they gathered, the Westminster Standards gathered to write these things, these theologians, they had to deal with this question and just put their name out and put their beliefs out on this issue that was being debated, that they were what they really believed about oaths and vows. And this morning, you might think to yourself, you're probably thinking like I was, I've never really thought too deeply about oaths and vows and the theology of them. And yet, they're all around us. Right? The president is going to take an oath of office. Someone is going to be taking an oath of office in January. Right? Weddings, you go there, what do? They make vows. There's always, if you look at the program, the vows section. Ministers and elders and deacons, they take vows to the church. When you join a church, you make a membership vow. Judges, they are sworn in, aren't they? We even think of anyone becoming an American citizen. What do? The fight. Final step, after they go through a process, they take an oath. So oaths and vows are really actually all around us. What does the Bible teach about them? We're going to kind of look at that. We're going to really have to define our topic as our first thing. We got to define what this means. And the first question we might say is to say, well, is there a distinction between an oath and a vow? Is there a difference? And the biblical answer is yeah. Yeah, there is a difference. I mean, we use the words interchangeably all the time, and that's okay. I probably mix them up too. But technically speaking, and more precisely speaking, a vow is taken to the Lord. And an oath is taken before the Lord. I think of a marriage vow. The pastor asks the bride and the groom, do you take this person? And they say, I do. The bride doesn't ask the groom, and the groom doesn't ask the bride, and they say I do to each other. Actually, the minister or whoever's officiating asks the question, and the question is answered to them because they're taking a vow, ultimately, to God. They're not taking a vow to each other. And then that's why at the end of the marriage ceremony, you have what God has joined together, let not man take asunder. Man's not putting it together. They're making vows to God, and we do that all the time. We see it all the time. And so vows are made to God. Oaths are made to one another. This idea is seen in Numbers 30, verse 2. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. So you have vows to the Lord, and then oaths are these pledges. And if we look at our command in our text this morning, it says, do not swear. Do not swear. Now, that's not vulgar language it's talking about. It's not talking about cussing. It could be translated, do not take an oath. That's the same idea. To swear an oath is what's in view here. And so an oath is a sworn commitment before God. Before God. Right? We're confirming the trustworthiness of what we say by appealing to God, who is the witness and judge, and he's the one who's going to punish oath-breaking, right? And then we do this, you know, people say things like, as God is my witness, right? They're putting an oath before God, I'm going to do this. Or they used to put your hand on the Bible. You're not making a promise to the Bible, you're making a promise to the people in the courtroom, but God is there representatively as the witness to the oath, right? And even this kind of oath formula is done by children. You know, I don't think, you know, children, you've probably heard them arguing among themselves and, I don't believe you, and that sort of thing. And someone will say, well, I cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, bringing punishment on themselves. Or on my mother's grave, they're bringing something important into the picture and claiming that this is going to verify and stamp the trustworthiness of this statement. That's what an oath is. And just as we briefly define oaths, how should the oaths be taken? Scripturally, they're only to be taken in the name of the Lord, right? Who else can see all truth, and who else is going to judge all truth? If you take an oath in your mother's grave, your mother's grave isn't going to do much. It's not really mean; doesn't mean anything. We're to take oaths in the name of the Lord. That's the only way they're done. They're to be done not with rash words, but with weighty words. Seriously, they're to be done honestly. They're to be done in the plain sense of the words, right? Not with mental reservations or our fingers crossed, as it were. So we've done our first point. We've just defined our topic, right? Our topic is an oath. An oath is a sworn commitment to God, before God, in the name of the Lord, done with a serious attitude, without mental reservation or fingers crossed. Now, having understood that and seen that, we could look at all the biblical verses to support that, but we come to this test and say, well, what are we to understand from this verse? Why does James just drop this singular verse that seems to have nothing to do with the previous context and the next context right out of nowhere? And he doesn't even go and talk about it. He just drops this statement. Don't swear an oath. It seems kind of out of the blue. But we have to remember something. James has been making echoes and allusions to the Sermon on the Mount throughout this entire letter. Every other week, I quote Matthew in my sermon. I don't know if you've traced that, but I'm always quoting Matthew to look at a confirmation of Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of Matthew, and mostly in the Sermon on the Mount, being a doer of the word, not judging your neighbor, other ideas like the flower that fades, the tree that produces fruit, all these things are in James, and they're also in the Sermon on the Mount. And so if you read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 through 37 says, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you've made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And don't swear by your head, for you cannot even make one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. So, that sounds very much like our passage, right? James is giving one verse because he's appealing to the teachings of Jesus. And he assumes we already know Jesus' teaching, and he's just reminding us of Jesus' teaching. So we need to understand James' teaching here in light of what Jesus says about oaths and what Jesus is teaching on oaths. But the objection might still come, but James and Jesus say don't swear, don't take an oath. Are we prohibited from oath-taking? One answer to that is to notice who takes oaths in the Bible. We see Paul taking oaths in the Bible in Romans and 2 Corinthians and Philippians and even Galatians 1:20. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. He's affirming and putting a stamp of approval on what he's saying before God. Jesus, who's on trial, Matthew 26, they say, you are under oath right now. And he doesn't say, I don't take oaths, or he doesn't even be quiet then. He says, okay, let me tell you, under oath, who I am. And so Jesus takes oaths, Paul takes oaths, and then even on top of that, God's salvation is described as an oath to his people. In the Old Testament, the Exodus is an oath. There's various places where oaths are taken by God. So I don't think the Bible denounces oath-taking. We wouldn't be taking the whole scriptures if we do that. He's not talking about swearing oaths. He's talking about a specific thing. What is it that James is teaching, and what is it that Jesus is teaching about oaths? Well, we have to understand their context. Because the Sermon on the Mount, which James is referencing, is always this statement, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," which is the same with the oath-taking. The "you have heard it said" is the traditions that are going on and being taught by the religious leaders at the time. And then Jesus corrects that. And so he starts here and saying, "I'm going to correct the traditions about oath-taking that was going on at the time." And so he's dealing with that. And you might say, well, what are these traditions? Well, Jesus actually explains them pretty well in Matthew 23. He says, "Woe to you, blind guides," talking about the Pharisees. "You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if he swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath." So the tradition is that you can swear an oath by some things and they're not binding. You don't have to follow through. But if you swear by other things, you do have to follow through. So there's two types of oaths, the binding stuff and the non-binding oaths in their tradition. And then what he says next, "You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred?" He's saying this distinction between binding and unbinding oaths is stupid. It's silly. And then he gives another example. "You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if he swears by the gift on it, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred?" And so again, he's condemning them. They're saying, I can back out of my word if I swear an oath on the altar. But if I swear an oath by the sacrifice, I can't back out. That one I have to follow. And then he condemns this sort of twofold types of oaths. "Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits in it." So Jesus is condemning this twisting of oaths. And what is his reasoning? Because God is everywhere and is over everything. So every oath is always binding, because it's only and always before God. And so we have to realize the context is the religious people are using the fine print to be dishonest. That's how oath-taking is being done. They're saying, they're crossing their fingers intentionally and saying, I only swore by the temple, not the gold in the temple. I don't have to do that. And that's why James gives these qualifications. Don't swear. Not by heaven, not by earth, or by anything else. Don't do this type of thing. Right? Imagine you were to make a deal with a pastor who promised to pay you something, who then explains he's really not going to fulfill his promise. And not only that, he's not even bound by his word, because he swore by the pulpit, not the Bible on the pulpit. He would just say, that's dishonest. That's deceitful. That's not how swearing and promises are made. That has nothing to do with it. And that's the way things are being done. And so James, in Jesus' context, is not a rule about every single oath. It's about the abuse of oaths, this dishonesty that's going on. And he's denouncing it. He's saying you can't be that sort of people. If that's what oath-taking is, then don't do that. Don't swear by anything. So we've defined our topic. Now we've understood our topic, hopefully a little bit better, by finding out this biblical context. Now we're going to begin and apply this topic to ourselves. What is it that James and Jesus are after? What is it they want and expect? Well, I think we could say it's Christian integrity, right? Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Your word is your bond. Yes doesn't mean yes until something better comes along, or if I feel like it. Your everyday words need to be trusted. The deceitful speech is not to be tolerated, right? Imagine you got to move this week. You know how much work that is. Maybe you don't, but if you have, you know. And imagine your friend tells you, I'm going to be there 6 a.m. I'll be helping you all day. They give you their yes. But then their action, their performance is a big no. And they don't show up. They've lied to you. They lose your trust, right? They've hurt you. And society is built on trust. If you can't trust one another, if you can't trust each other's words, what is there to stand on? And communities are built on trust, aren't they? If you have a community of people together and no one trusts each other, you don't have a community. it doesn't exist. And everyone's reputation is built on trust. A person who needs to promise 10 times and swear an oath to you that what they're saying is true is someone who's completely lost their reputation. Their name is mud, as it were. Daniel Durini, I think, summarizes this idea. He's saying, if I must take a towering oath to buttress my speech, I admit paradoxically that my speech is unreliable without such support. The greater the weight of a man's oath in the short run, the greater the doubt about his veracity in the long run. Instead, we should tell the truth so consistently that oaths become superfluous, a waste of words. That's what Jesus and James are getting at. That we just are so honest, you don't even need to promise that you're going to be there, because you're going to be there. He's calling for integrity of speech. And integrity of speech can apply to all sorts of areas in our lives. It can apply to our social engagements and promises. It can apply to our business plans and business contracts. It can apply to our financial plans and loans and various things of that nature. It applies to family promises. It applies to schools and teachers and work relationships. Let your words be trustworthy is the central idea. Hold fast to your yes and your no. And you might say, well, when can I get out of my oath or even my word? Well, we always can ask permission from the person we made a promise to. They're not bound to do it, but you can ask them. I said I was going to do this, but I'm not. I don't think I can be able to. Do you think you can let me out, make me free from my oath so I'm not lying? Or if we make an oath and a promise to do something sinful, we're not to follow through. God's law trumps that. That's not faithful if you're faithfully following an oath that's sinning. That once you know that you're not supposed to be doing that, you're not bound by such an oath. But the main idea is really what Psalm 15:4 says. Psalm 15:4 gives a description of all these different qualifications for the one who is blameless and holy, who approaches the Lord, who enters the temple of the Lord. And one of the things there is who keeps his oath even when it hurts. He keeps his oath even when it hurts. That's really the idea, that the Christians should be a person who keeps their oath even when it consumes their time and makes them feel maybe embarrassed in their reputation or costs them money and expends their energy, even when it hurts. And you might say, well, is this really, really a big deal? Sure, everybody breaks promises. Is it really a big deal? Well, I think a good way to think about that, if you were to, you can't do this exercise right now, but if you were to write down a list of promises that people have broken towards you, the promises that were made and they deceived you or they backed out or they didn't hold their word, and you were to write down a list of all the times that your father said something or your mother or your friend, that friend from high school or maybe that coworker or a church or another Christian, and you wrote down that list, what would you have? You'd have a list of hurts, wouldn't you? Of pains. Every time you don't keep your word, you're hurting someone that way. And so we need to realize it's no small matter. It's very important. And that's why James adds a threat at the end. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. If you're a dishonest Christian, your very soul is on the line. Now, he's not saying the sin of lying is never forgiven in any way. Or Jesus doesn't forgive this, or Christians never lie. He's not making those points. He's rather saying, if you're a Christian who lacks integrity, that's a serious thing, right? How can we even know if your confession of faith is true if you're someone who deceives all the time? In other words, his point is, this is a serious matter. And that's why he starts with this with, above all. He said a lot of things in this letter. And he says, above all, highlighting the significance of this matter. Because the oath taking is first done before God. And when we take an oath and we break it, it's first an abuse of God's name. That's why it's above all. Leviticus 19:12 says, don't swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh, or the Lord. And so this idea is actually an idea of a lack of God-centeredness. Really, if we were to summarize this verse, that's what it is. The next verse is about prayer and praise and all these things that seem random. Those are using the Lord's name well, aren't they? And it's being God-centered. Prayer, praise. Go to the elders when you need prayer. And this is the opposite of that. Using God's name and oaths, but not caring about God. Self-centeredness. And that's why it's above all else. It's a very serious thing. Above everything, don't swear oaths by other things. Because when you back out of that, you trash God's name. Let your heart not drift so far away from God that you would do that. Rather be true to God, your very God. Let your yes be yes or your no, no. Otherwise, there might be judgment. And so it's a very powerful command to be honest. To let our yes be yes and our no, no. Now, as we think about that, as you hear this phrase, let your yes be yes. Words of truth and integrity. I hope that makes you think of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1, Paul makes this connection. He says, when I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. When you think of yeses of truthfulness, we've got to think of Jesus. That's part of the implication here. And I don't know about you, but I get mail every week. And on the outside of the mail, I'm a winner of a special prize and an exclusive offer. I don't know if you get that, but every week I've won another thing, right? There's a giant yes on the front. You've got this. And then you open it up just for fun. You're looking, and what do you find? Giant no. Falsehood. There's nothing there. There's no deal. There's nothing for you. Paul's saying the gospel is not yes and no. It's not true and false. It's not reality mixed with fiction. It's not junk mail that gets your hopes up and then you find it and it's just a little disappointment again. But it's always yes in Christ. And we're to praise God for that, who sends the Son as kind of his divine yes of his love. I love you. You want it? Here's the yes. It's in Christ. That yes is in Christ. And so yeses and no's, oaths and promises, words and speech are above all essential. We're not to be swearing in God's name casually, but they're to drive us to Jesus, who has said the truth about everything. He's actually the one who is yes in everything. And notice it's yes in Christ. And that is a huge, loud no to your heart and your fears and your doubts. And nobody in this room has the integrity of speech like that. Right? You can think of all the broken promises that have hurt you, or people have backed out of their words. And in Jesus, the promises of God are never broken. He's that friend that is closer than a brother who is always true to his word. And he says he saves, and then he conquered death in the resurrection. He says he helps, and he sends the Holy Spirit in his gifts. And he says he keeps, and then he acts as your shepherd and king. And then he says he loves you, and he died on the cross to show it. He's going to be faithful to the end, even when we are not. And what's important, the gospel is yes in Christ. It's not yes in your church attendance. It's not yes in your efforts and your works. It's not yes in your this or that. It's not yes in your Bible reading plan. It's not yes in you. It's no in all those things. It's yes in Christ. You need holiness? In Christ. You need justification and pardon from sin? It's in Christ. You need endurance? It's in Christ. That's what he's saying. Means the gospel's outside of you, isn't it? And this, you might say, well, this oath idea, is it really about Jesus? Notice what Hebrews 6 says. Hebrews 6, verse 16 and following. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. And God did this, so he made an oath. That we may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope, that is the sworn oath of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. We have not been people of integrity, but Christ is, and we need to continue to look and hope and find that anchor to your soul. The unbreakable words of Jesus Christ. And I hope you found it, and if you haven't, he's offering it to you right now. Believe in him. Realize it's true. It's not that junk mail that you open up and it's disappointing. It's full of yeses in every area of the Christian life. In Christ. We so often keep going in the Christian life and think, oh, God hasn't given me something in that area because we're trying so hard and we're doing it on ourselves. It's yes in Christ. And you get back to humbling yourself before your Savior and accepting grace from him. And then you will find it's yes in him. Let that be an anchor to your soul, Christian. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you that you have given us words that are true, that we can trust. We pray for our hearts to be soil that is soft and tilled, and that the seed would be germinating in our hearts and sinking deep and growing roots, and that we may find the security that is in Christ Jesus. We pray for those who don't know Christ to come and see the living waters, to realize it is here. We pray for those who have walked away or are feeling there is no hope. May they see that there is hope in Christ. We pray that these things would glorify you. In the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.